Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Let's give our careful attention again to God's holy word. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. He said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give you thanks for this word breathed out by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that we have heard it today and that it is your voice. And we pray now that you would use it to teach and guide us, to build in us faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It is very hard to trust people. We particularly live in a culture that has become even less trusting of people, I suppose, has become very cynical. There are people out there who are trying to take advantage of you. They're trying to steal your money. They're trying to get your vote. They're trying to assume your identity. I guess people actually used to trust TV anchormen. They used to trust things they read in the newspaper. Maybe even some trusted their politicians. But we live in an age of doubt and skepticism. No one can be trusted. Everyone has an angle. And the assumption of most people is that all truth is relative anyway. It's all a matter of your perspective. And even though so many know they're being lied to, they still believe, they still follow. It's unavoidable. But the cynicism allows them to sort of protect themselves. It gives them a hard shell. Yes, I believe that politician. I voted for him anyway. I know he's lying, but I think he'll still give me what I want. That's cynicism. That's the attitude of many people. It's hard to believe in anything. Of course, we know that when you put your ultimate trust in men and human institutions, you will become cynical. That's the great promise of humanism, is that man will be victorious, that human institutions, human invention, human technology will deliver us. And of course, it's all been exposed as a sham, as a lie. You will be betrayed. You will be taken advantage of. To follow anyone really is to be committed to them. It's to have faith in them. And we don't want to follow anyone. We are, all of us, called to follow a person, however, and that person is Jesus Christ. That person is Jesus Christ. We know that people follow all sorts of things and all sorts of promises because they won't follow Christ. They're looking for men to provide what only Christ can give. And this passage shows us that discipleship, which is what chapters 8 and 9 are all about, as we've seen, discipleship is all about faith. It's all about following. It's all about trusting. It's all about committing yourself, because that's what faith is. Faith is resting completely on another. And in this case, it's on Christ. Faith, of course, is inseparable from worship. What you trust in, what you have faith in, is what you worship. We are called as disciples of Christ to rest completely upon Him. And my assumption here is that everybody's a believer. We're all believers. We've all professed that. We've all committed to following Jesus Christ. But our faith wavers, doesn't it? We do find ourselves affected by the cynicism that's around us and the skepticism. And sometimes it wavers. Sometimes we don't trust the Lord as we should. We all know that discipleship is not something for a moment in time. Faith is not something for a moment in time, you know, the day you went forward or signed your name on a card or something. It's to last through your whole life. Faith in Christ is a lifelong commitment, an eternal commitment. And sometimes faith is hard for us. It's difficult for us because it's faith in what we can't see. But it is because we can't see it, it's because we can't always detect what Jesus is doing, where He is, how He is making sense out of all this, that faith really, is really built up. Right? Faith, see, is not a treasure that you bury in the ground or you lock in a safe to keep it. Faith is more like a muscle. It needs to be stretched. It needs to be exercised. It needs to be stressed. That's how it gets stronger. That's how it develops. If it's not used, faith atrophies. It weakens. But when it grows, it will strengthen. And the Lord is strengthening our faith every day of our lives. As we trust in Him, sometimes as we feel like it's difficult to trust in Him, that's when faith really becomes strong. When difficulties, hardships, challenges, doubts, confusion come, faith says Jesus will not disappoint you. He will not betray His followers. He will not sell you out. He will not abandon you. He hasn't told you a story and then changed it. Jesus shows us that in this passage that we read. It's kind of a long passage, but I think an important one. Of course, Matthew's gospel, the whole point of Matthew's gospel is to persuade people to follow Christ, to persuade people to be disciples. But even disciples need to hear it again, don't we? We need to feed upon these things. Our faith needs to be strengthened by them. And Jesus gives us many, many reasons. in this gospel to trust him, to commit wholeheartedly to him. And we see that here in these verses. There are plenty of things to challenge us to faith. In fact, I wanted to read all of this to you. We could easily have a sermon on each sort of little scene within this reading. But I wanted us to get a sense, a sort of an overwhelming sense of all that is going on in a short period of time, in a short space. It's really an amazing passage, because it contains sort of one long scene, kind of a day in the life of Jesus, kind of a little snippet of maybe a few hours of the sorts of things he did. And there's lots of action in it. He's doing lots of things. He's going here and there, and people are following him. And there are four healings in very quick succession, some at the same time. There's actually a couple of men healed at the same moment. He's asked a question about fasting. And while he's speaking, a ruler comes up and taps him on the shoulder. "My daughter's just died." So he goes with the ruler. And while he's on his way, he's interrupted by this woman with the flow of blood. So he heals her. And then he continues with the ruler, and he raises her daughter. And then when he goes out from the house, there's two blind men following him, calling after him. And he heals them. And then as soon as he heals them, he goes from that place, and there's a demon-possessed man that they bring to. It's just constant. And the whole gospel isn't written this way. But I think this instructs us on what Jesus' ministry was really like. It was constant. It was continual. It was nonstop. We just have a little bit of a snippet here, a little summary of his activity. But it's a true picture of what Jesus was doing all the time. Healing constantly, ministering to people constantly, calling people to faith constantly, showing compassion all the time. It's a challenge to believe. That's what it is. After reading this, after absorbing it, can you still not trust Jesus? That's the challenge. Can you not believe in this man and who he is and what he came to do? See, Jesus is just doing a sort of a stray miracle now and then and causing a bit of a stir once in a while. It's just constant. It's just continual. But by doing this, There is the challenge to faith, and there is the strengthening that is to occur in our faith. Well, of course, the passage begins with sort of a challenge, or at least a question on the part of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. And Jesus, by his answer, shows that he sort of gives us a foundation for understanding everything that's going on. Things are changing. Jesus has brought something brand new that's never seen before. Brand new. And so the question is, why don't your disciples fast? Verse 14. We fast, Pharisees fast, why don't you guys fast? Seems like a rabbi's disciples, if they're to be taken seriously, should be fasting. That was the assumption. And Jesus answers it this way in verse 15. He says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus already talked about fasting. We've dealt with fasting back in Matthew 6. We talked about how there's lots of good reasons to fast for us even today. Fasting is to accompany prayer. Fasting accompanies prayer when we express a particular season of our lives when we're depending on the Lord, we're looking to him, we're expressing our hunger for him. Fasting can express grief. It can be a way of expressing grief for our sins. It doesn't result in forgiveness for our sins, but it's a way of our expressing our need for forgiveness. We can use fasting in times of repentance. Fasting comes sometimes in the context of an emergency. a national emergency, a personal emergency, some momentous decision that you need to make. Jesus even says in Mark 9 that fasting is necessary sometimes to cast out demons. He tells Jesus there's a certain kind of demon doesn't come out except by fasting and prayer. And we know from historical writings, it's well established that rabbis, Pharisees, most devout Jews in Jesus' day fasted twice a week. They fasted on Monday and Thursday every week. And that's even mentioned in Luke 18:12. There's a mention that the one man that comes to Jesus fasts two times a week. So what was sort of an occasional practice in the Old Testament has become a normal routine, even a couple times a week practice by Jesus' day. But why don't Jesus' disciples fast? Why doesn't Jesus fast? Because, he says, the bridegroom is now here. He calls himself the bridegroom. It's his appearance and the things that he is doing call to mind a wedding celebration, a reception. It's actually a time for rejoicing and celebrating, a time for eating and drinking, not going without, not fasting. Why? Why is it? How is it like a wedding? How is it like the bridegroom being with us? Well, again, what's fasting for? We fast to humble ourselves before God. Like, and again, you can look in the Old Testament for all kinds of examples of people humbling themselves, asking for God's deliverance, asking for forgiveness of sins, again, asking for God's help in casting out demons, spiritual warfare. But wait a second. Isn't Jesus doing all those things? Are people having to fast so that God will come and help them cast out a demon? Are people having to fast so that God will come to them to forgive them of their sins? Or to heal them in their emergencies and their afflictions? No, the point is this. God is here. We don't have to fast to do these things. He's right here. He's come. He's right before you. And everything that fasting calls upon God to do, Jesus does today. He does it in this passage, in this very chapter. And they're not fasting. As we saw last week, some of the people Jesus heals aren't even asking. They're not even asking for help. He just comes up to them and heals them. It's a time of celebration, rejoicing. Something new is happening. Something new is with us that's never been here before. And Jesus uses a couple of little short parables to describe this. The parable of the patch and the parable of the wine and the skins. And he says, of course, verse 16, an unshrunk patch should not be sewn on an old garment, because it just makes the garment worse. The old and the new, is what he's saying, are not compatible in a certain sense. They're not compatible. If you have a new patch, you use it to patch a new garment, not an old one. The wine, in a similar way, you don't put new wine into an old wineskin, because as the wine ferments, what's going to happen? It's going to give off gases, and the wineskin, which is made of leather, and when it's new, it's soft and supple and kind of flexible. It'll expand. It will be able to handle that fermentation. But the old wineskin, which is dried out, which has become old, which doesn't have the flexibility anymore, it's simply going to burst. And the wine is going to be ruined. So the old and new are distinctly different. And Jesus says something new is here. He's like the new garment. He's like the new wine. And it's not compatible with the old. What he's doing, you see, is unpredictable. You can't predict what he's doing based upon things that have come before, based upon former ways of doing things. And when people come to Jesus, even as we saw last week, when they come to Jesus, they get a lot more than even what they expect. Like the paralytic that we looked at in the first part of Matthew 9, he comes to Jesus just wanting to be healed. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. People get more than they bargained for. They get more than they expected. There's something new and greater here. And we'll see that again in the events the events that we'll look at. Jesus is doing a new thing. This doesn't mean, however, that he destroys the old thing. That's the assumption many times. Jesus brings something new, the old is done away with. Not so. Jesus already said in Matthew chapter 5 that he has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it up, to bring it into its fullness, its complete meaning. And here in verse 17, he says a similar sort of thing. The last sentence of that verse, he says, they put new wine into the new wineskins, and both are preserved. The old wineskins and the new wineskins are preserved. They're both protected. Because the old is still useful. It still has its place alongside of the new. But Jesus' point is, this is a wedding, not a funeral. There will come a time when he will depart, and it will become time again for us to fast, which is why it is appropriate for us as Christians to fast. You see, in the old covenant, they were waiting, so they fasted. Now we're waiting again. He's come and now he's gone. We're waiting again. But when he was here, they didn't have to wait. And so it wasn't time to fast. Something new has come. Jesus shows that that new thing that has come is divine power. His divine power to deliver men and women. And that's also been a constant theme in these chapters. The message here is follow him. Because it's only him. It's only him that can deliver you. It's only him that can deal with your deepest issues. And we saw last week the deepest need that men have is sin. It's sin. It's our rebellion. It's our separation from God in Adam. We're guilty of Adam's sin and, of course, of our own as well. But, of course, there's all sorts of other consequences that arise because of sin. And Jesus deals with those too. And he deals with a bunch of them here in this chapter. He deals with disease, and he deals with demons and defilement and death. They all happen to start with a D, interestingly enough. But first of all, demons. He deals with demons, and he's got the power to do it. And we've seen this before. But he grants freedom from these evil spirits. This new power is demonstrated in the lives of one man, in verse 32, who was brought to him mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. It's a very short account. But you'll see, just like with the Gerasene demoniac in chapter 8, Jesus effortlessly casts out the demon. It's not difficult for him. It's not a challenge for him. He simply speaks the word and the demon departs. The man is cleansed. He's freed from his spiritual oppression. What's dwelt on more in these verses is the responses. The two responses. The witnesses, the crowds, they in verse 33 say, you know, nothing has ever been seen like this before. They confess the newness of this. They don't necessarily say where it's from, but they know that someone is among them like no one else. But the Pharisees have a different response. They say he casts out demons, by the power of the devil himself. We see Jesus now being opposed, him acquiring enemies. And this response is actually a fascinating response because it tells us a lot about the Pharisees. It tells us a lot about those who were rejecting the new thing that God was doing. And it's fascinating for two reasons. The first reason is because they can't deny the miracle. They cannot deny what's happened. If they could, they would. But they know it. It's too public. It's too obvious. It's too open. The evidence is too strong. So they have to come up with some other sort of explanation of it. His own enemies, his greatest enemies, couldn't deny his miracles. And the second reason why this is so interesting is because just accusing Jesus of being demonic is actually so absurd that it's laughable. I mean, you know, I would imagine that people who heard the Pharisees say this simply laughed, simply guffawed at hearing this. Oh, yes, by the demonic power that Jesus is wielding, people are being saved. People are being healed. They're leaping in the air for joy. Yeah, these are exactly the kinds of things the devil does, right? It's just absurd. It's just ridiculous. It's laughable. But we do learn a lot about the Pharisees, how desperate they were to resist what Jesus is doing. He's got power, though, to deliver from these evil spirits. And he's got power to deliver from disease. And one form of that is the blindness of the two blind men that Jesus encounters. In verse 27, it says, they cry out, they follow him. They cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." This is another new thing. This is another example of the new wine. You know, in the Old Testament, and there are many miracles, of course, in the Old Testament, all kinds of things, the dead being raised, all kinds of stuff. But, you know, a blind man is never given his sight back in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, after the ministry of Jesus, the apostles go out and they do all kinds of miracles. They raise the dead, they raise cripples, they cast out demons. But the apostles never give a blind man his sight back. The only time the blind see is when Jesus does it. I'm not real sure what the full significance of that is, because the apostles and others and prophets in Scripture do amazing miracles too, by God's power. But for some reason, only Jesus gives sight to the blind. Only Jesus opens eyes. Only God can open eyes, right? Because seeing is all about understanding. It's all about knowing and apprehending. And so this is a new thing, isn't it? And these men cry out, "Son of David." Nobody's ever called Jesus that before in Matthew. People are starting to get the idea. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's been promised. This is the new wine. This is the bridegroom who's come to save us. All that Jesus was doing, all of his miracles, and particularly the healing of the blind, was prophesied of the Son of David, of the Messiah. And Isaiah 35 talks about the coming of the Messiah. In verse 4 it says, "Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Sounds like a great summary of Matthew chapter 9. All these things happen. Jesus has come, and a new thing is here: healing, restoring, transforming people's lives. Only he can open their eyes. It's interesting, in the novel, The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's great novel, he has Aragorn, the king, who comes into his kingdom at the end of that book. And, you know, his history, his past is a little sketchy. You know, there's a lot of question as to whether his subjects will receive him as king based upon his history and based upon what's happened. Will they recognize him? And perhaps the greatest evidence that he is to be the king is his ability to heal. He lays hands on people and he heals them. They become restored. And Tolkien has a great line in the book. He says, "The hands of the king are the hands of healing." And of course, Tolkien's getting that from the Scripture. He's getting that from the Word of God. How will we know when the kingdom of God comes? How will we know when the Messiah is here? It's when the blind can see. It's when men and women are healed, when they're raised up, when they're restored. There were those who couldn't see this. The Pharisees, in their hard-heartedness, in their unbelief, they couldn't see it. Because it's challenging. It requires faith. You can't be neutral about it. But for those who can see, there's joy and there's celebration. There's a big wedding feast. So Jesus saves from demons and disease, and he also saves from defilement and death. And we'll look at those together because they're sort of intermingled in the passage itself, two different healings. The ruler whose daughter has died and this woman with the flow of blood. You know, what enemy is more powerful than death? And yet Jesus takes it on here. He gives life. Well, in verse 18, this ruler comes to him, and it says, a ruler came and worshipped him. The ruler is a synagogue ruler. We should think of him as an elder in the synagogue. He's an important man. He's a leader in the community. He's probably wealthy. He's certainly respectable. And he comes to Jesus. We would probably assume he's going to be kind of like a Pharisee. But he's not. He comes and he worships Jesus. Literally, the word is, he fell down on his face. Right there, this respectable, upstanding man doing something Jewish men don't do before poor carpenters, but he fell down and he worshiped Jesus in the dust. But his faith is amazing. He says in 18, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Did that man believe that something new was happening? Yes, he did. He did. He believed Jesus could raise his daughter, that he could raise even the dead. But there is a note of desperation in his voice, and there's certainly haste. There's haste that comes across in the passage. Jesus arose in verse 19, and they all head out, all of his disciples, and probably the crowds too. They're all following. They're all going to this man's house. There is some haste that is needed. First of all, of course, this man's daughter has just died. His daughter has just died. He is desperate to see her live again. There's no time to lose. And there's another reason why haste is needed too, is that in that culture, in that climate, under those conditions in which people lived, funerals had to take place the day of death. I mean, the body had to be in the tomb because things broke down very quickly. It soon became very dangerous health-wise. So that was the law of the land. That body had to be buried quickly. And even when we get to the house, we find out the funeral's already started. But there's an interruption. As they're hastening to the house, you know, this ruler is obviously wanting Jesus to do something quickly. Something happens. Verse 20. Suddenly, everything stops. Everything is put on hold. Everything has to wait. Suddenly, it says, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. So this woman comes up and nobody apparently even notices her in all this crowd except Jesus. But she comes up. Something unexpected happens. And on the part of the ruler, we would have to say something unwanted happens. Now Jesus isn't dealing with his problem. He's dealing with someone else's problem. So this woman, she thinks, in verse 21, she says to herself, if only I touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. See, Jesus turns around. He deals with her, but there is delay. There is delay on the part of this ruler. Jesus is no longer focusing upon him and his problem. Has that ever happened to us? Do we feel like God ever delays with us? Well, wait a second. How come you're not dealing with me? How come you're not helping me? How come you're not responding to me? Perhaps he's forgotten about me. Nevertheless, Jesus turns aside. He turns to her, to a woman who is not in immediate need, apparently. I mean, Jairus' daughter, okay, has just died. Her body is decaying as they speak. They have to put her into the ground before the sun sets. This woman has had a flow of blood for 12 years. She can wait. You know, can't he just come back, deal with her at another time? But he doesn't. He doesn't. That certainly has to be going through the ruler's mind. Mark even tells us in his account that Jesus spent some time looking around in the crowd, trying to figure out who had touched him, asking, "Who has touched me?" Well, of course, this woman did, this unclean woman, because that's what she was. She had this flow of blood, this condition for 12 years, and according to the law, that made her unclean. Essentially, according to Leviticus 15, I think, she had a 12-year-long menstrual period. A woman on her menstrual period was unclean for a certain amount of time, and anything that she came into contact with also became unclean. It had to be dealt with. And any person that came into contact with her or anything that she touched would be unclean. So here's a woman for 12 years. She's probably had little, if any, physical contact at all. You know, no friends to give her a hug. No one to put their arm around her. She's had nothing. She's been alone. She's an outcast, certainly. Luke's version of this story tells us that she spent all of her money on doctors who made her worse, which sometimes happens. Okay. But she goes to Jesus and she thinks, if I can just touch him, if I can just touch his garment, I'll be healed. Now she certainly has a bit of superstition in her thinking, you know, just touching Jesus will heal. And she doesn't want, apparently, to talk to Jesus. She doesn't feel like she can ask Jesus. She's just going to touch and, you know, run or something. Just touch him and take off. And then she'll be fine. She'll be healed. I'll just do this on the sly. But you see, again, she gets more than she bargained for. She gets more than what she was expecting because Jesus turns around. He knows what's happening. And just the fact that she had the boldness to touch a rabbi and make him unclean was, I mean, that in itself is amazing. That was a great taboo. But Jesus isn't offended. He just turns around and he says to her, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you." Now, why would Jesus say that? Is Jesus saying something like, well, it's because of her faith that she was able to muster, that she was able to contribute to the equation that Jesus then saves her? Jesus gives her something, she gives something to Jesus, so she gets something in return. It's sort of a transaction. Now, some people actually look at it that way. I don't think Jesus is saying that at all. Jesus is actually addressing her superstition. He's saying, daughter, it's not touching my garment that has healed you. It's the fact that you believe in me. I've healed you, is what he's saying. It's not my garments are not magical. They don't glow. Okay. It's Jesus, who is the Son of God, who has healed you. I think there's a couple of important things there. And I think one of them is, there are many times where people come to Christ with faulty faith, okay, with faith that is maybe not expressed in the best way, is not the most theologically correct. And sometimes we have very, very little patience for that sort of person. No, you know, you can't come to Jesus with that kind of thinking or that kind of expression. Well, Jesus, I mean, he heals her first. He does correct her, but he heals her first. He's patient. He's merciful. Your faith has saved you. But of course, she gets more than healing. I mean, it's obvious here, she becomes a disciple. She now belongs to Christ. She's not just a fixed up body. She's a transformed person. She has a new life. And all the while, the ruler is standing there. You know, he's waiting for Jesus to get done, wondering why, you know, there's this delay. But again, this is a call to faith. This is a call to trust and belief. And sometimes God does delay, doesn't he? Sometimes he does wait. Sometimes he is not on your timetable. So why would Jesus have, I mean, Jesus could have come back and dealt with this woman another time, presumably. Or he could have just said, wait, you know, follow me. Let's get this handled first, and then we'll talk about what you need. But he doesn't do that. And I think maybe a couple of the reasons why he doesn't do that is for the benefit of the ruler. For the ruler's benefit. First, perhaps, it's humility. When we have to wait, we either complain and get bitter and angry, or we become humble. We become more humble by it. We become, we learn our place perhaps more effectively. Here's a powerful man in that culture. And he is a man in that culture, not a woman. He's a man. He's a leader. He leads worship in the synagogue. This is a woman who has not been able to go to worship in the synagogue for 12 years. She's not in the church. She's cast out. But Jesus attends to her. He puts her needs and her desire first. And Jesus is doing these things all the time. He does this constantly. He's always going to the one who is the lowest. He's always going to the one who is the weakest, the one who is neglected, the one who is the outcast. The first will be last, and the last first. And that's something that if he's going to follow Jesus, this ruler, a man like this ruler, has got to learn that. He's got to understand that. So humility. I think the Lord teaches us that when he delays in answering our prayers. When we wonder why we're having to wait, why things aren't happening for us. Maybe we're learning our place. And maybe it's also causing us to see the fact that there are others around us that have needs as well. How conscious was this ruler of this woman and who she was and what she needed? You see, the ruler doesn't have all the facts, and neither do we. We don't know everything that God is doing. When we ask God for something, when we plead for him to intervene, to provide, to deliver, we expect it to happen when? Yesterday. Okay. We want it yesterday. We want it immediately. And we have this tendency to think that our priorities are more important than anyone else's. So, you know, Jesus could have left this woman, come back later. Well, maybe he couldn't have. Maybe this was just the right moment to deal with her, according to what the sorts of things that had been going on in her life for 12 years. This was the time. This was the moment. So sorry, important synagogue man, you got to wait. Jesus does that. So here's the question. Can you trust? See, we experience those kinds of things, and we become cynical often. Here I am. I'm let down again by God. He hasn't done what I've asked him to do. He hasn't delivered me, and I keep praying. I prayed at least 3 times this week, you know, and he hasn't done what I've asked him to do. Does the Lord know what he's doing? Well, he does. And we don't know everything he's doing. But Psalm 27 is a wonderful psalm that deals with this, where the psalmist is talking about trusting in the Lord in the face of adversity and acknowledging that a lot of times you have to wait. You have to wait for the Lord to work in His time according to His will. Because the Lord doesn't immediately hear the prayer of the psalmist. Okay, so the psalmist says, Lord, hear me when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. And then as the psalm goes on, it's apparent that the Lord has not answered him. The Lord has not done what he has asked him to do. And so later in the psalm, he says this. He says, I would have lost heart, become cynical, become bitter, become angry. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now Jesus, as he was healing this woman and tending to her and ministering to her, he knew very well that in another hour or so, he would be at the ruler's house and he would raise her daughter. The ruler didn't know that, but Jesus did. So what was the ruler's responsibility? To wait on the Lord, to wait patiently. In fact, in Mark, again, we have a little more detail in Mark. After Jesus has dealt with the woman, it's apparent that he looks at this ruler, and the ruler is struggling. And Jesus says something like, do you believe me? Do you believe I can do this for you? And the ruler says, help me in my unbelief. I believe, help me in my unbelief. He's struggling. He's believing. But his faith is being stretched. And that's good. That's what Jesus wants to happen. That's what's making this man's faith stronger. Because Jesus, you see, he's got power. And he's the Messiah who's come. He's doing all these new things, but he's also full of compassion. And we see that as he heals. As he heals the people that he goes to, he has compassion with them. He's gentle with them. And he really is with all of us. And I want us to think particularly about the healing of this little girl. It says in verse 23 that they got to the house, and all the flute players are there, and all the people wailing are there. In those days, they had professional mourners who would come in and join the other mourners. And again, the funeral's already in full swing, and they're making all this noise, and Jesus just brushes them aside. Could you guys be quiet? Okay, she's just sleeping. And they laugh. They mock him. This is ridiculous. But Jesus goes to her, and he goes into her room, and he sits on the bed. And the way this is described is important, I think. The details are important. He takes her hand. He takes her hand, and she rises. She just gets up. Mark 5:41 tells us that Jesus also spoke to her, and he spoke two words in Aramaic to her. He said, Talitha kumi. Talitha kumi. Talitha is translated little girl, but it's not what everyone would call a little girl. It's more what a husband, a father or a mother would call their daughter, their little daughter. One commentator translates it as honey or sweetheart. So Jesus goes into this room and he takes her hand, and it's like she is sleeping. Have you ever gone into, you know, if you have a little girl, you've gone into her room in the morning and taken her hand and says, honey, get up. It's time to get up. It's a new day. But that's what Jesus does. And she wakes up. She gets up. Jesus faces the greatest enemy, the most powerful enemy that we have. What's more powerful, demons or disease or death? It's death. Death is the worst. Death is the most powerful. And Jesus sits there. All the power in the universe is with him. And he's not some magician, you know, sort of displaying his marvelous power before everyone, this raw strength that he has. He does it in the most gentle and the most compassionate way. He simply wakes her up, and she wakes up. The Father had to wait. She had to wait. But Jesus did come, and he gave life and joy, and he literally turned a funeral into a feast. He turned a funeral into a time of celebration. Before they were fasting, and now there's a party. I'm sure there was. I'm sure there was a party. And Jesus does this everywhere he goes. He does this everywhere he goes. Verse 35 says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They're like sheep having no shepherd. We heard that that's a reference, actually, to the people of Israel in Ahab's day, 1 Kings 22. People were just clueless. You know, they had no moral compass. They had, many of them, no faith in the Lord. They didn't know which way was up. And Jesus had compassion on them. He showed mercy to them. David's son has come to save and deliver the lost. Well, one thing we might ask ourselves is, this is the way it was when Jesus was on the earth. But haven't things now sort of gone back to the way they were before? We don't see this kind of amazing healing going on all the time. I know people claim to do the sorts of healing Jesus did, but they're charlatans. I mean, let's face it, they're fakes. They're well-intentioned fakes, many of them, because they want to see this power. They want to see this new thing. They're upset that it's gone, and they want to get it back. But did things really change? Now we get sick and we die. We have these sorts of diseases. We have handicaps, blindness, and deafness. Is Jesus making all things new or not? And the answer is that he is. But again, there's a delay. God's delaying again. He's come. He's dealt definitively with sin and with death. But now, before the final victory, we have to wait. And sometimes we have to fast. And we can feast. We can celebrate, because there is much to celebrate. He has come. He has made things new. But it's not completely done. There's still a process going on. And we have to wait it out. And that takes faith. It requires faith. The historian Christopher Dawson once said that the church lives in the light of eternity, and she can afford to be patient. And we forget that sometimes. We forget that we can afford to be patient, and that we're also called to be patient. And it's hard to do, because one of the reasons is because so many around us are caught up in the instantaneous and immediate gratification of pursuing their gods. You know, the gods of mammon and the gods of power, the gods of pleasure, all these promise instant fulfillment. And yet, why are people so cynical? Because these gods all fail to deliver. They all let them down. They fail inevitably. But when you trust Christ, he'll never let you down. He never will. Your faith, the scripture tells you, is never in vain. It's never empty. Because the promises are not empty. Your trust is in a person. And that person reigns. That person lives. And he is working, and he will come again. Now, he is working and moving in ways that are oftentimes invisible to you, and in ways that you would not choose. If I were running the universe, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, who cares? I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm talking about. The fact is that he has delivered you, and that he is using this delay to deliver others, even the very nations. We can afford to be patient because we live in the light of eternity. But remember, he is full of compassion. He does not forget us. He hears your prayers. So believe, trust, and wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, proclaiming your praises through him. We thank you for his defeat of death and the devil and hell and all of your enemies and ours. We thank you that he is king today and rules all things. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes that see the newness of your new creation, that see you at work, and that believe your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.